Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, it's good to be here this Lord's Day and open again Matthew. We're journeying through the book of Matthew, and this morning we're in chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20 and talking about Christ's church this morning. I love the church. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to another part of the world. I had this experience when I was in high school to Ecuador and meet with brothers and sisters who are part of Christ's church in Ecuador and have this immediate fellowship that we both are gathered around the fire that's Christ. He's the center of our lives, and we confess Him as Messiah, as Son of God, and that bond that you have immediately by going to, you know, people you've never met before in another part of the world, and there's this basic connection. There's people in our day today you hear about now and again who talk about wanting to sort of treat the church as something, you know, come or go. They might take it or not, that they don't really see that much value or importance in the church or in being an active part of the church, an active member, participant of the church. But that's so far from the picture that you have in Scripture, where the church is this gospel community that Jesus calls. It's a kingdom community that when we're called to Christ, savingly, to know Him and enter into community with God Himself, part of what He does is connects us with other people in community and in fellowship centered on Him. And so in the New Testament, you see Jesus forming a church, forming a community, a gospel community on mission in this world that is a witness to Him. It's an outpost of the kingdom of whom Jesus is the King. And when the church is worshiping Christ and is operating correctly, there's nothing else like it on the earth. There's no deeper kind of fellowship that we have with God and then with His people gathered in worship of God. And so I love the church, and then the local manifestation of the church is these local churches, and we're part of one that is a local community, a gospel community in our neighborhood. One theologian refers to the church as the hermeneutic of the gospel. The hermeneutic means it's a word that has to do with interpretation. The church presents the gospel to the community around by its witness and by its work in the world. And you, if you're a member of Christ's church, then you're part of His body universally. You and I are also called to be part of His local body, the church, manifest in local communities. And it's a wonderful thing. And we're going to see here in Matthew 16, Jesus speaking about the church, His church, and what it's to look like. And so we're here in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 13 to 20. And I would invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. You may be seated. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You inspired Matthew to write it down, to tell us exactly what You wanted us to hear, that this is Your Word, Your breathed-out Word, Your perfect, authoritative Word, that's without error, completely trustworthy. And we thank You for giving us this inspired Word. And I pray that You would help us in our minds and hearts this morning to see it. That you would illumine our minds and hearts, that we would see it, that we would receive it, we would believe it, we would apply it, implement it, and that you would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is basically walk through in three parts the church as a gospel community on mission. And I think we see all those pieces here in the text this morning, and then end with the guarantee that brings us great comfort that Christ will build His church. And so the church here that Jesus is forming is a gospel community on mission. And we look at the text this morning and we begin. Jesus has gone up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part of Israel, and it's in an area where there's not a whole lot of people around. It's in an area that today is a place called Banias, which is an ancient a grotto that was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And so there's this grotto there. There was a statue. I can't remember if it's there still today. An image of this Greek god Pan, you know, one of the many false gods of the Greek pantheon. And it was in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was named after Caesar. And so you have people in Rome in the day that many people thought of Caesar as the highest lord on the earth. Well, Christians knew better. Christians know that Jesus is the highest lord. And so here you have Jesus in a place that's in Caesarea Philippi, in a place that was part of this ancient Greek worship of Pan. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Not only that, but this was a place where there was ancient Baal worship. This was an ancient Canaanite, again, false god. And this was a site in an area that was known to have had an ancient history of Baal worship. And here's Jesus standing in this place, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Here in this context of surrounding where people affirm Caesar as Lord, and people affirm Pan as a god, and people affirm Baal as a god, and Jesus stands there in the midst of this history, this context, this geography, looks at his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" We live in a world where there's many people that put forth many ideas, gods, ideas to give your ultimate allegiance to, and to worship, and to follow after with your life. And Jesus stands in the midst of that, in the midst of our world, in the midst of our lives, and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And we see that in this context, in any context, Jesus is the one who is the true Lord, the one who requires, demands our true and ultimate allegiance. And in this context, he calls on his disciples to say who he is. And they say, first of all, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they name some things: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, many people in the day, and we've seen this in Matthew, thought that Jesus was a prophet, thought that he was something special, thought that he was a prophet. But Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, Jesus isn't content to be merely called, to be called merely a prophet. He's greater than simply a prophet like Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist. Now, for people to have said that Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, I mean, this is a compliment, but it's a faint compliment. In fact, it's a compliment that, given who Jesus really is, falls short significantly. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in this context where they were and with people saying that he's simply a prophet, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, we all must respond to this question. In one way or the other, we all in our lives give a response to who we say that Jesus is. Some, and we've seen in Matthew, some like the Pharisees, respond in hostility. They sought to, as we see, eventually they'll end up heading up a false trial and then a murder of Jesus. And they've already, in Matthew earlier, decided how they could got together to try to decide how they can destroy him. And so you have some people that respond to who Jesus is with hostility, outright hostility. Others, like these who are calling him merely a prophet, in a faint praise. And so actually it's a denial of who he is by ascribing to him something lesser than he is. Now, he was a prophet, but he was much, much more than a prophet. And by saying he's merely a prophet, which many in our day do, you're actually falling short of affirming who he is. He's not merely a prophet. He's the Son of God who, yes, spoke prophetically, but was himself and is himself God. And so Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And his disciples, they say to him, or well, Peter speaks on behalf of them, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christians have forever have affirmed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God. In fact, if you've seen the fish symbol that you find oftentimes on cars, you may know this, I don't know, but the word for fish in Greek is ichthus, and each one of those letters, ichthus, stands for, it's an acronym, it stands for a word, and it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what the letters in Greek for ichthus correspond to, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so the fish became the symbol, became a symbol of Christianity, affirming the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, Savior. Now, Peter gives this affirmation of Jesus' identity here in Matthew 16 by saying that Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah was God's anointed to bring salvation to his people. Now, as we see, Peter doesn't understand fully what that means, that Jesus is going to save his people. In the very next section, we'll see next week, Jesus needs to be corrected. Peter thinks that Jesus shouldn't go to the cross, and Jesus corrects him. He needed correction and on that, but he did grasp something about Jesus' identity, that he is the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament spoke about coming to save his people. Not only does Jesus recognize that Peter recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. So Peter is affirming Jesus' divinity here. Now, for a Jew who believes in one God, this is extraordinary. It's remarkable that Peter would affirm in the same breath that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. It shows that Peter has insight into Jesus' identity through Jesus' ministry and teachings. Jesus says, "The Father has shown you this." Peter's mind has been illuminated to the identity of Jesus, that he, in fact, is God. You see this testimony through Scripture repeatedly over and over again, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter affirms this. Now, he doesn't understand all the implications of his confession, but he had God-given insight into Jesus' identity. And he would come to grow and be refined in his understanding. We see next week he'll come to understand that part of what Jesus' identity as Messiah means is that he's going to suffer for his people. So Peter affirms Jesus. In response to his question, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And really, this has to be all of our answers. If we have any hope of being united to God, we need to accept his Messiah. We need to accept the Savior that he sent. And the Savior is none other than the living God, the Son of the living God himself, come to save his people from their sins. So Peter confesses this about Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, if it's merely flesh and blood, if it's merely human operation trying to grasp who Jesus is, you'll end up with something like, "Oh, he's merely a prophet." And you won't see that he's more than a prophet. He's the prophet par excellence, who in fact is God himself. And so flesh and blood won't take you to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. Flesh and blood will end up just getting you to maybe affirming him at the highest, a prophet, sort of like Jeremiah. But getting to the point where you actually submit your life in worship and trust and allegiance to Christ as the Son of God takes the work of God in a person's heart. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter." In fact, he is blessed because he's been shown that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, by the Father. And Jesus then says to him, "I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter calls, or Jesus, Peter's name means rock, and in the name itself means rock. And so Jesus is making a pun here. There's a pun going on. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." And the reason why Jesus calls Peter, whose name means rock, a rock, is in response to Peter's confession. This is the whole reason that this has come about, is because Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God," and Jesus then calls him rock. Peter, a rock on whom he'll build his church. Jesus makes a pun on Peter's name in response to his confession. So it's Peter's confession of who Jesus is that qualifies him as a rock. It's Peter seeing who Jesus is that qualifies him as a rock. Peter, the confessor, is now going to be a rock on whom Christ will build his church. And so we see then Christ would build his church upon Peter and other confessors. We'll see here that Peter is not only has a historical place within the church of being an apostle, but he's also representative of other confessors. And we'll see that as we go on. So Christ would build his church on Peter because of his confession and by representation on the church and its confession. And by Peter and all confessors' confession of who Jesus is, they're affirming that they themselves are founded on the ultimate foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And so Peter affirms Christ as the Son of God, as the foundation of his existence, his life, his allegiance. And Jesus says, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on you who confess my identity as the Messiah, the Son of God." So the church is therefore it's centered on Christ. Peter confesses Christ, Christ affirms his confession, and he's going to build his church on Peter, the confessor, and other confessors. The church is then centered on Christ. It confesses Christ as Son of God. It confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the church is therefore formed and informed by this confession, by the gospel. You see, the gospel is the good news about, in one word, Jesus. Who Jesus is and what he's done. And notice in Peter's confession, he's hit on both. Who Jesus is. He's the Son of God who's come as the Messiah. This is God himself come to save his people. The Messiah was the one who came to save. And so the work of Jesus is to come and save. This is God come to save his people. And it's this gospel, this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done to save sinners and call them to himself, on which how the church is created and then how the church is built and how the church is informed, how the church is, the DNA of the church is a gospel DNA. It's a gospel community. It's a confessing community around the Christ, the Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. And so this good news about Jesus that's at the heart of Peter's confession is the glue, so to speak, that binds the church together. And it's the confession and its many wonderful implications that nourishes our freedom, our peace, our joy, our identity, our love, and our obedience. As we confess Jesus as our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God, God himself incarnate, come to save us from our sins and bring us to himself, it's when we confess and grow in our understanding of the gospel and apply it to ourselves that we as a church are both shown to be what we are and grow as a church and as individuals in our freedom, in our peace, in our joy, identity, and love and obedience. And so the church is a gospel community. It's a community that's a confessing community. It confesses Christ. It celebrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this marks the identity of the church, that it's a gospel community. So it's a gospel community. It's also a community. The church is a community. Jesus said here that he will build his church. Now, that word for church, ekklesia, it means a community that's called out, a gathering, a community, or an assembly that's called out. Ekklesia comes from the word for out and called, and it refers to the people of God that have been called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's this community gathered around Jesus. We see this idea expressed in 1 Peter. So Peter, to whom Jesus is speaking here, Peter in the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we see this idea about the church written about here. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So here, it's a people who have received mercy. It's a people of the gospel who have received mercy, who are now called out, verse 8 again, called out of darkness into his marvelous light as the people of God, centered around the living God. This is what the church is. The church is is gospel community. It's a community centered around God, his people, called to himself, called out of darkness into light. And this church, again, that's what this word ecclesia means, church, when you break it down, it's this community that's called out. We see it expressed here in Peter. Christ's church is thus his people, his kingdom community. The church is a community centered around Jesus. And local churches, such as ours, are manifestations of this community that spans history and geography. Then local churches are manifestations, outposts, representatives of this larger community that's gathered around the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So if you belong to Jesus and you're part of his community, you're part of this gathered people that has come from darkness to light, you belong to Jesus, then therefore one of the implications of that is that each one of us who belongs to Jesus should be a committed member of a local manifestation of that community. So if you belong to the community of Jesus, universally speaking, then one of the things Jesus calls us to is fellowship one another, expressed in, for example, membership, participation, commitment to a local body as part of this kingdom outpost, where this community is centered around Jesus and expresses his gospel to the community, the wider community. Those in darkness then can see the light and be drawn to Jesus, the light of the world. So one of the things we see too, in Jesus forming a community around himself, we see that that we were made for community. We were made for community with God and then with one another. In fact, this is one of the ways to think about Christianity, is that it's about being brought into community with God through the saving work of Jesus. It's about being brought into relationship with God through the saving work of Jesus, that we are given to know the living God. We were made for community, most basically, with God, our Creator. And then also for community with other believers in fellowship and worship of our mutual God. And so so Christianity, then, it's about being brought into community with God through the saving work of Jesus and then into community with other believers. In fact, the church is a kind of foretaste of the community that we'll have in eternity, where we'll be gathered all together around Jesus in perfect praise. The church, our expression of the church, we know isn't perfect, but it's a foretaste, even as imperfect as it is, of the kind of worshiping community that we'll have in glory. And so we're made to know and worship God along with other people. Now, if you don't know this morning the living God, I urge you to come to him, in humble faith, turning from your sins, those things because of which God's wrath is upon you, and to turn from your sins and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for your complete forgiveness. So if you don't know the living God, you were made to know him. You were made for communion with him. You were made to not be alienated. If you haven't come to Christ, you are living alienated from God, your Creator, under his wrath as his enemy. But because of God's love, he sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that all who trust in him will be united to Christ and brought into a living knowledge of the living God, into communion with God. And the way to be brought into communion with God is through faith in His Son, Jesus. Turning from sin and trusting Christ as your Savior. That His work on the cross was sufficient to wipe out and pay for your sins, to take the wrath of God on Himself and from you, bringing you then into fellowship with God, who is holy and perfect and pure. And Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, we were made for communion with God. As people, our relationality images God, actually. We're made for communion with God and then also for communion with one another. And our relationality, our desire for, our need for communion actually images God. We know that God, one being, exists eternally in three persons. This is taught us in Scripture over and over again. God is this unique Trinitarian community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Matthew puts it later in chapter 28, we'll see, he tells believers to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. God in three persons. And so God is this unique Trinitarian community, an eternal Trinitarian community. And as His image, we were made for relationship with God and then also with others. We're relational community beings. Only in Christianity, by the way, only in Christianity does it make sense to say that God is eternally love. One of the things that many other religions may say is that God is love, but really the only way to say that with any consistency, with any clarity and logic is in Christianity, because Christianity says that God is Trinitarian. You have to have another person to love. Love requires another person. There's no one person who can love. Love demands another. And I had this conversation once with some Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door, and I talked to them, and I was trying to show them how Scripture teaches that Christ is God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. Neither do Muslims, neither do Unitarians. But one of the things that they were saying is that God is love. Well, I asked them, I said, do you believe that God is love eternally? And they said yes. And I said, well, how can that be if God is not more than one person? How can He eternally be love? Either He can't eternally be love, or His love is dependent on His creation, because He has to create other people in order to love. He can't be or express love without another person. Now, they didn't have anything to say about that, but I remember when I was reading a theological book, and they made that point, the author made that point, that we affirm God as love, as eternally love. The only way to make sense of that is if God is eternally more than one person. And of course, in Scripture, we see that He is. But apart from that, any Unitarian expression of belief in the love of God either has to make His love dependent on creation, so then God is not transcendent, He is not independent from creation, He's reliant on something outside of Himself to fully express the attribute of love, or He can't be love eternally. If you want to say He's not dependent on something that He's made for His attributes, then He cannot be love, because He hasn't eternally existed in more than one person. Christianity, of course, makes sense of it all. It says, well, yes, God is eternally love, and God is Trinitarian. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so we see in Scripture then, God, who is personal, who is this unique Trinitarian community, has created people in His image who are made to know Him, to love Him, to be in community with Him, and to be in community with other people. And the church is that community of people centered around the living God that we're redeemed to be part of. And when Jesus comes to do His atoning work, He gathers an ecclesia. He gathers a community around Himself, a worshiping community around God, called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, who hadn't known mercy, who now know mercy, to declare the excellencies of the living God. And that's, brothers and sisters, what we get to be a part of. Our mission here on this earth before Christ comes again is to be this kingdom that expresses the excellencies of God as a community gathered around Him, established by Him, founded and defined by the gospel. And if we're not part of that community in its local expression, then we're not being fully faithful to what God has, what Christ has called us to do as His witnesses in this world. So the church is this community, this redeemed community centered around God. Now, we hear talk about community all over the place, in the news, the radio, everybody talks about community. There's TV shows named after it, and everybody wants to talk about community, be part of some kind of community, even if you're super introvert. I'm on the introverted side of the scale, but I still need community just as much as an extrovert does. We're made for community, and people talk about it. It's as if we were wired for it. People have a sense that we are designed for community, that we're relational beings. But the community that we were wired for is that community that's gathered around the living God in truth, in worship, and in truth. And that's why the gospel must be at the center if we're to have true community. Now, I know that our community isn't perfect, but it's true insofar as it's defined by the gospel. The gospel must be at the center in order to have true community, the kind of community that brings us to God in worship and then to genuine love to one another around us. A nebulous social club is not what Jesus had in mind when he tells Peter that he's gathering a church. It's a community around him. And a nebulous sort of social club where there's just sort of a sociological unity, but it's not centered around Christ, that won't connect with our deepest wiring for community, our deepest need to worship God. That will fall short of it. I remember in seminary, one of the seminaries I went to, it's a liberal mainline seminary, and a liberal, when I speak of theologically liberal, it has to do with, classically speaking, going back to Schleiermacher, it has to do with putting something other than God's word as our authority. Whether it's experience or reason, it's putting ourselves as the authority over the Word of God. And that's classically what liberal means when you speak about liberal theology. It's putting man as the authority, a human in some way as the authority, rather than the Word of God as the authority. We're obviously called to put God as the authority. And I went to a seminary that not everybody there, but was marked in significant ways by practically and also in terms of how people spelled out their theology in some cases, putting the human mind or experience above God, and so one above God and His Word. And so one of the things that you got is various then different doctrinal aberrations that come from putting the human at the center. Which, by the way, you can still have you can have a church that may have some right beliefs about particular things, but still have them at the center. So you might have a church that in some ways looks conservative, but at the heart is liberal because they're not placing the Word of God. Now, eventually, the Word of God not being placed there will end up in aberrations. But that's to say that we have to continually remember that the Word of God is our authority. You know, in a generation or two, you can kind of drift from that. It might take a while for some of the doctrinal expressions to then start reflecting that you've gone away from the Word of God, but eventually that sort of thing happens. But you have to have at the center the Word of God, the gospel. It has to be the defining, the authoritative thing that community is gathered around. And I remember at the seminary, the very first sermon that was preached was on unity. But it was a sort of liberal slant on unity. And this sort of, I remember there was a speaker that was brought in from the outside of the seminary and gave this really provocative talk challenging some of this liberal thinking. And one of the things he said that sticks with me is he said that Christian unity is not basically sociological. That it's not basically just a group of people sort of just feeling good and gathered together around just sort of some sense of I like you, you like me, or some vague. He said Unity, Christian unity, is Christological. That is, it's not basically sociological, it's basically Christological. That is, it's founded around Christ. Christ is the fire around whom the church gathers. That the sociological, the community aspects that are good and true and right come from being gathered around Christ as center. And so keeping Christ, His Word, the Gospel, at center of our community is absolutely paramount in order for this community to rightly reflect and glory in God and worship God and be the kind of community that we were created for. And this is the kind of community that Jesus gathers around himself, the confession of who he is at root around the Messiah himself. And so this community now that's gathered around Jesus that we were meant to be part of, we were redeemed to be part of, that needs to have the gospel, the authority of the Word of God at its core, as its authority, is also community on mission. You see that Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus gives Peter a mission. Jesus gives Peter a mission. Namely, it's the mission of the keys of the kingdom. Peter, in this encounter with Jesus, we see Peter having a historical apostolic role. He was an apostle of the church. We also see that he has a representational role, that he represents the church as a whole, the group of confessors. We see this as we'll turn in a little bit here to Matthew chapter 18. And Peter is given a mission, and by extension, the whole church is given a mission. That is this mission of the keys, the ministry of the keys. Now, what is the ministry of the keys? In short, it's the ministry of the gospel. Binding and loosing was a way in the day that rabbis would speak about interpreting Scripture, either allowing or forbidding certain interpretations of Scripture. It would be bound or it would be loosed. We also see here how when Jesus talks about it, that keys to the kingdom, like a steward given keys to let people in or to lock people out. There's this forbidding, this affirming, forbidding, this decision. It's this stewardship role that Jesus is giving Peter and by extension the church. A stewardship of what? Of belonging to the kingdom, of being part of the kingdom. A stewardship of the gospel. And this involves it involves things like affirming members and excluding people from membership in accordance with the gospel. We see this in Matthew chapter 18. I'll flip here because this expression of binding and loosing, which is given to Peter, we see then implemented in Matthew chapter 18 that goes beyond just Peter himself, who is a leader of the early church, but it extends to the whole church. We see it as the role and the ministry of the church as a whole. So Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now this is in the context of taking discipline of somebody who's been part of the fellowship that is persisting in unrepentant sin. This they've been approached by it. The disciplinary process has gone down the track. And then the ultimate court of appeal under Christ is the church, the ecclesia, the congregation, the community. And Jesus gives to the community the keys of the kingdom. So Peter, as a leader, as a representative leader of the church, has this this role as a leader, but it's not his alone. It's rooted in the church community. The ultimate court of appeal or authority lies in the congregation as a whole. So this ministry of the keys is not simply just Peter's. It's Peter as a leader of the church. It belongs to the church. So this ministry of the keys is the ministry of the gospel. It's the stewardship of the gospel. And this plays out in preaching and inviting people to come to know Christ and be involved in the church. And it's involved in then people who persist in unrepentant sin when they've been confronted and they continue in it, then saying, you know, you're not part of the church. And it's called, big word for it is excommunication. And so when the ultimate place of discipline comes, it's a gospel ministry of saying the confession that you once said is shown to be false by your refusal to repent when you've been confronted about the sin. This ongoing repentance shows that, in fact, your heart is hard to the gospel that you profess to confess. And so this ministry, the stewardship of the gospel, is the ministry of the keys that was given to Peter and then representatively is given to the church as a whole. Now, let me just mention briefly, this may already be obvious to you, but because there's been a huge historical debate around this passage in the history of the church, there is no papacy established in this text, or in any other for that matter. The authority of the keys lies under Christ in the church, of whom Peter is a representational leader. We see that in Matthew 18 when we see these keys being implemented in that passage. And there's no idea of papal succession from Peter on anywhere to be found. Jesus is addressing Peter as a historic apostle and then confessors. But you don't have this historic succession in the see of Rome established as the place of supreme authority in the church. It's just not there. It's not there or anywhere. In fact, it's subverted by this very passage because Peter is a representation of the church as a whole. The authority lies in the church of whom Peter is a leader. It doesn't lie in Peter in this unique place of supremacy. And so this may be obvious to you, read the passage, but I mention it because there's been this historical debate about this, and the keys have been thought, like in the Roman Catholic Church, they understand Peter himself solely to have these keys and to be the supreme authority of the church under Christ, using language of vicar of Christ in regard to Peter, which is not biblical, and you don't see it in this passage. As one commentator said, the only way that you can get that is by reading in the white spaces, that is, eisegeting, reading into the passage, in fact, something that's not found anywhere and that's actually subverted by the passage itself. And so there's no idea of papal succession from Peter on. It's Peter, because of his confession, uniquely as an apostle and representatively of the whole community of confessors, the joint ministers of the keys, on whom Christ will build his church, not upon a supremely authoritative papal office in Rome. Now, how did this building happen? Jesus says to Peter, I'll build your rock, and on you I'll build my church. Well, for example, let's look. We'll see in Acts chapter 2, there's an instance of Peter, of this building that Christ promises happening in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. And I'll read it, because the promise of Christ to build his church, here we see this being lived out. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they had heard this is after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Churches being built. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So here we see this promise to Peter and then the church as a whole being being fulfilled there in Peter's ministry, and it continues to this day, Christ building his church. Now, Peter's mission and the mission of the church as a whole, of whom Peter was a leader, was an apostle, is to steward the gospel. So this is the mission. We're a gospel community on mission, and this mission of the keys is to steward the gospel, to proclaim and apply the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to a world around us and to apply the gospel to our lives, that we're to be faithful to this mission. Now, in churches, many people, and I've been part of you know, leadership in churches at various levels for a while, and you're always coming up against, or often coming up against, these conversations that don't want to deny this mission to steward the gospel, but practically end up sort of putting other things in that place of focus, whether it's an emphasis on sort of numbers of growth in a church, or the influence of a church, or cultural respect, or some other concern ends up sort of sidetracking or bumping down this mission of staying faithful to the stewardship of the gospel. Well, our mission as Christ's kingdom community is to steward the gospel and trust Christ to build and preserve and guide His church. That we're called to faithfully put ourselves to this task of stewarding the gospel, proclaiming it, applying it in the life of the church, in our hearts, this ministry of the word that we're called to gather around, worship Christ, be formed by the gospel, and then do things out of that implications, but trust Christ with the results. And sometimes I've been in circles where the sort of results are put back on us as if we're the ones that build the church. But we have to remember, we don't build the church. We're called to faithfully minister the word. Christ builds the church. And there's a great freedom in that. And so I want to close before we go to communion by examining this guarantee that Christ will build His church, that He will preserve it, He will guide it. And this should reassure and quiet our souls and steady us in faithfully stewarding the gospel to our own hearts and to those around us as we proclaim, as we apply it, as we faithfully live it out, the implications of this. The guarantee of Christ should quiet our souls, should give us a bedrock of confidence. Verse 18, Jesus says that He will build His church. He will build it. So let's not try to force things. So often when we think that the onus is on us to build it, we can start becoming self-reliant and forcing it and going off the track of faithfulness to other means to try to maybe bring results quicker as we think they should be or whatnot. But we're called to rest in His promise that He will build the church. And so rest in that and faithfully fulfill our mission, leaving the increase to Christ's sovereign power. After all, Peter came alive to the gospel, not because somebody was forcing him or Peter was forcing himself, but God, it was given to him by the Father. The sovereign work of Christ in building this church, the sovereign work of God in opening people's eyes to the gospel. Let's trust Christ that He will build His church, and so stay true to our task of faithfully ministering and proclaiming the gospel, this good news, this confession of who He is and what He's done, this good news that we as a community are marked by. And then secondly, Christ will preserve the church. He says that the gates of hell, or Hades, is the word under that, that this is the place of death. The gates of death, the powers of death, whether you're on the inside or the outside of the gates, they represent this power of death. Jesus says that He'll preserve His church. The gates of Hades won't prevail. The building of Christ's church is unstoppable and eternal in its results. Death has no a sting for the Christian. Death can't hold us. Those who belong to Christ will be raised again to life eternal. And on this earth, as the gospel spreads and advances, as Christ builds His church, the powers of death can't stop it. Even when you see places where there's been martyrdoms, that cannot stop the spread of the gospel. And Christ builds His church. He preserves His church. We don't have to fear His church being snuffed out, His church coming to death, to the control of Hades. No, Christ will preserve His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. The building of Christ's church is unstoppable and eternal in its results. And death can't stop or prevent or swallow the church. So one of the things that does for us then is in our remaining faithful to Christ, banking on His promise to build the church, is that we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious for the preservation of the church, as a whole, or for ourselves as members. We don't have to be anxious. We can let that anxiety go and instead cast our cares upon Him, abide in Him, trust that He'll build and preserve it, and so walk faithfully according to His word in reliance on His Spirit, celebrating the gospel, trusting that He'll build His church, He'll preserve it, and resting in Him. The other thing we see is that Christ will guide His church. This is implied in verse 19, where it says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You may have a footnote in your Bible that says that this tense is actually a future imperfect. And so another way of translating it in keeping with the future imperfect is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. And one of the things that commentators talk about is, well, why this future? I mean, there's a way of saying, if he didn't mean a future perfect, the perfect having been bound, there's a way of saying that, which is, as the ESV translates it, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, rather than shall have been bound. Well, why does he say shall have been bound? He could have said shall be bound. I mean, there's the Greek to do that. But so why doesn't he? Well, I think it's because what's going on is, as one commentator has said, a guy by the name of R.T. France said, that what's being communicated by this tense of the verb is not an endorsement of the church's decision, of the church's ministry of the keys, but a guarantee of it. That when the church gathers together and they're ministering the keys in, for example, a case of church discipline, Christ promises to be with and guide His church. Well, where do we see this? Look in Matthew chapter 18 again, verse 20. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them." There am I among them, where two or three are gathered, exercising the ministry of the keys, in this case of church discipline, prayerfully submitted to Christ, there He is among them, guiding them. That as the church ministers the gospel and welcomes in members, affirming their membership and then needing to exclude some if they show themselves to not be members, that Christ has promised to guide His church. Not guaranteeing that whatever the church's decision is endorsed as right rooted in the church, but it's a guidance of Christ to guide the church in accordance with the reality that He knows, His purposes of whether this person is truly a member of His community universal or not. So it's a promise of divine guidance. And we see how this works in Matthew 18:28. Christ is present with His church and will guide her. So wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. And so one of the things this does for the church is it gives us, again, confidence that we are to look to Christ in prayerful trust, undertaking our gospel stewardship and confidence founded on Christ, who died for His church, loves His church, will build His church, will preserve His church, will guide His church. That is where we find our confidence, our rest, our hope, the center of who we are. And so being part of the church, it's a wonderful thing to be called to be part of this community gathered around Christ, this gospel community on mission. And it's a reminder to us too then that as we live our lives, to not somehow sort of sideline the church or sort of think less of it, like as I mentioned, some, you know, talk about, oh, I don't really need the church. I just sort of go off in the woods and worship God. Actually, we're called to not forsake meeting together, to not forsake the fellowship, but to be part of this fellowship that gives witness to Jesus, centered around Him and the gospel, remaining faithful to our kingdom stewardship. And Christ has promised to build it, to preserve it, to guide it. And so we can rest in Him and see His work go forth from the community gathered around Him. And as members then of the church, one of the things that we do is gather around the table. Gather around the table where we celebrate what Christ has done for us to make us members of His community, to call us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to show us mercy.